Well, happy Sunday, church. It's good to be back with you today and back in our series, Astonished at His Teaching. Isn't that what happened when Jesus started speaking on the Mount? This sermon became so famous, it had to be recorded. It had to be given to us for all of these thousands of years to learn from and glean from and understand again and again the depths of the wisdom that is found in here for us. So please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We've got through the Beatitudes, we got through the salt and light, we got through the lawgiver, and now we're starting in verse 21, as was read earlier, to see this, the silent killer. That's the title of our message today, the silent killer. What is a silent killer? Usually, when we're talking about this kind of thing, we say a silent killer is like an undetected form of cancer, right? Something that's going on within us, and we find out it's too late, and it silently killed us. We talk about high blood pressure, right? Some of us more than others, okay? Get that checked out, that's okay. But we talk about that as a silent killer. Or the big one, stress, right? Stress is the silent killer. We say this quite often, and I understand this, and this is a these things are true, but there's a silent killer that's much worse. There's a silent killer that has eternal consequences. It's undetectable by a doctor. It's often justified by the carrier, and it's ignored as a real problem in our lives. But let me tell you, it's a killer. And it's coming for us. It has the consequences, the same consequences of being a murderer, Jesus tells us. And it's something that needs to be dealt with. And what is it? Anger. Anger in the heart. Anger is a silent killer. Being filled with unholy anger is the same in the eyes of the Lord as being a murderer. And so the question for us today then is, who here is a murderer? Let's read our text. Matthew 5, 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Ouch. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that it is clear to us. But I pray, O God, right now as we see these words of Christ and we seek to understand them, I pray, Lord, that you'd apply them to our hearts. God, that you'd allow us to have ears to hear and a heart to understand what you're saying to us today. Lord, I pray, God, that you would soften our hearts, Lord, such that we would turn to Jesus. I thank you, Lord. Be with us. We need you. We pray this in his name. Amen. So the silent killer is anger. It will kill your view of self, it will kill your view of God, and it will kill your view of others, ultimately leading us, as Jesus says, to the hell of fire. I love the way that John MacArthur said it. He said, "Anger is murder's root, and the Lord says anger and murder merit equal punishment." In the verses just before our text today, as we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus says to the people that unless their righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, unless their righteousness is better than the highest religious people of their day, unless it's even greater than that, if their righteousness isn't greater than these people, that they would never be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in the rest of chapter 5, if you're looking at your Bible, you see that. Jesus saying this from 17 to 20. And then from 21 all the way to the end of chapter 5, which is verse 48, Jesus has these six, you have heard it was said, statements. And what he's doing is he's correcting the false idea of how the law of God should be applied in our lives. He gives these you have heard statements, quoting the scribes and the Pharisees, and then he follows each of these up with, but I say to you. To the people, Jesus is really raising the bar of these commandments. And really what he's doing is he's clarifying the intent of the commandments. And today we're talking about anger, this silent killer, this thing that can be deep in our heart and nobody knows about, but yet is leading us to death. We have 3 points today. Here's our first. I must deal with anger before it kills me. Pretty simple. I must deal with anger before it kills me. Now, what were the religious leaders saying here? Verse 21, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, of course, this is true, right? The religious leaders are saying something that is true. It's actually found in the scriptures. In Exodus 20, you've all heard the Ten Commandments, I'm sure, right? And one of the commandments is, thou shall not murder. Good plan, right? Okay, do not murder. And then in chapter 21 of Exodus, it says that if anyone strikes another man such that he kills him, he should be put to death. And so murder is a sin, it's a crime, and the punishment of murder is death. So what the scribes and the Pharisees are saying is correct. What Jesus is correcting here is that although what they say is true, they're not going far enough. In fact, they've kind of missed the intent of the law. The law was becoming something that it was never meant to be when it was given to God's people. It wasn't meant to be just a bunch of rules and things to draw a line in the sand to make sure you never step over. It wasn't saying that if you just follow these 10 commandments or the 613 commandments that we find in the Old Testament, if you would just draw a circle around yourself and never step outside of that, you've earned righteousness. That because you haven't done these things, now you're considered righteous. So we look at this and we go, hey, I'm not a murderer, right? So I'm good. Right? I'm not going to have judgment. I'm good. And Jesus is like, no, you've missed the intent. The purpose of the law was to be a mirror to us. That as we looked at the law and we understood where people get to by committing these acts of murder or such, that we understand that we're actually not too far from that. That it's an issue of the heart. The purpose of the law was to draw us into repentance so that we would understand that we need a pure heart, and the only way we could have a pure heart before God is if we turn to Him. So they thought, as long as I avoid murder, I avoid judgment. But it seems like they didn't read the rest of the Old Testament. Jesus is clarifying what has already been said, really. In Psalm 51, verse 6, it says, God delights in truth in the inward being. That's where God finds his delight. Not that you didn't murder someone, but that your heart is in such a place that there's truth inside of it. Proverbs 21, verse 2 says, the Lord weighs the heart. Right? God isn't concerned about the gift you bring or the talents you have or the abilities that you bring to the congregation or to the church or the things that you do. What is he weighing? Is he weighing those things? No, he's weighing the heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways. How does the Lord reward us? Is it based on all of the good things that I've accomplished or all of the murder I haven't committed? No, the Lord looks to the heart. He judges the heart and he tests the mind. You see, it was never about what we avoid doing. It's always been about what's going on in our heart. And Jesus has a hard word for us today. See, it's not enough to just not be a murderer. God sees the inward heart. And if in our heart we are filled with anger, Jesus is saying that you are not unlike a murderer. The root of murder is anger, and it's all about the heart. He's bringing clarity that God does not just look at external actions, but he looks at the internal position of the heart. It's not just murder, it's the position of our heart that leads to judgment. See, what Jesus is doing here is he first needs to deal with the crowd's self-righteousness, and he needs to deal with our self-righteousness. He's speaking to a group of people who largely think that if they were to just avoid these things, they've earned their righteousness. They've earned their ticket to heaven. They've done their life in such a way that now is pleasing to God. And Jesus is confronting this self-righteousness. That I have earned it, that I've made it on my own. Jesus is casting a pretty broad net here. Because the people standing there, as I said, they're thinking, well, I've never murdered, I'm not a murderer. And he breaks it down for us, doesn't he? He goes, yeah, but do you have anger in your heart? Have you ever insulted your brother? Have you ever called your brother a fool? And what he means by that, I think he's saying, have you ever really condemned a person? You're worthless, you're stupid, you're ignorant, you're not worth anything. He goes, look, you might not have murdered, but your heart is murderous. You might be known as the quietest person in the room, but the truth is that even though I'm the quietest person in the room, and I'm not one who stands up and yells fool and utters all kinds of insults, only God and me know what's really going on in the depths of my heart. The person's looking at this and thinking, oh, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not that angry person. How quickly we exonerate ourselves, how quickly we want to excuse ourselves. But Jesus casts this very wide net that what you're thinking about murderers is actually the one who calls people fool, the one who insults his brother, and even the one who has anger in his heart. You know the truth about this net? Is everyone falls into it. Nobody can say they haven't done this. Nobody can say that at any point in their life they've never harbored hatred for someone in their heart. Nobody can say that they haven't thought about in an unrighteous way against someone a level of anger and hatred. The truth is that you may have hated more in your heart than an actual murderer, but never had the opportunity to kill someone. I don't know that, but God knows that. A lot of people give us a lot of reasons to be angry. But we need to look within. As Jesus is speaking these words, and he's pointing out the depths of our hearts, and he's pointing out the silent killer that we've justified, and we've thought, well, it's not a big deal. I'm not a murderer. And he's pointing out into our heart, and he's pointing out what is so wrong with us, and we have two options at that moment. Either we say, yes, I do have anger in my heart, and I can admit it, and I can deal with it before the Lord, and I can change. Or you still will have anger in your heart, but you can't admit it. And you'll rely on your self-righteousness. And you'll say, yeah, but I'm not, at least I'm not as bad as that guy, or I don't count myself to be a murderer. And I don't even like the way you're talking to me right now, Pastor, all right? You're probably getting angry that I'm asking you about your anger. That's okay. Can any of us say that all of our anger has been righteous? So what's the point of the harshness of Jesus' words? It's so that we would put aside all self-righteousness because it will kill us. It's so that we would truly understand who we are before a holy and righteous God. Secondly, I must deal with anger before it kills my worship. I must deal with anger before it kills my worship. He moves from our self-righteousness to now how this anger is affecting our worship of God. Look at verse 23. It says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. He starts this verse by saying, so, right? So meaning what he is about to say is a direct result of what he just said. Right? So he's talking about anger. He's talking about what's going on in our hearts, what's going on in the privacy of our hearts. And he's saying, okay, now that we know all of us fall into this category of a murderer, which is hard to think about, but we all have had this anger in our hearts. He's saying, look now how this will affect your worship. Your self-righteous attitude and your hidden heart of anger will directly affect the acceptableness of your worship before God. Jesus doesn't say whether the brother who has something against you is justified in their feelings against you or not. I don't think it really matters. It seems like, yes, they are justified. You've done something, perhaps, but if it is justified against you, if someone's holding something against you and they're right about it, maybe you insulted them, maybe you called them a fool, maybe they're mad about the hatred or the anger that you've presented towards them, then of course it's our duty to make it right. That's easy, right? If you've sinned against someone, you should go to them and make it right. But if they're holding something against you and it's not justified, what's the difference? If they're insulting you, if there's been a miscommunication, if they've done something against you and they don't like you for whatever reason, it's unjustified, even then, how can we come to the altar and worship knowing that our brother is liable to the hell of fire? Just because there's been a miscommunication or whatever it may be. But to go to them and to not try to defend yourself, but to seek peace. To seek their well-being and your own. He says, if your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go. Leave your gift and go. You know what this means to me? It means that Jesus is more concerned with your reconciliation than with your donation. Right? He's so much more concerned about your relationships with one another, with the anger that might be festering in your own heart, that would be dealt with than what you're giving to the church, with your service to Christ. You see, like our church, I'll tell you this, we're not after bigger coffers. We're not after a bigger budget. We really don't care. We've never passed the plate in our church, ever. We never will. We never speak about tithing or giving money to the church. We never do. I don't know if you can name one time that we've ever talked about it. Unless it's explicitly in the text, of course, we'll deal with it. But it's because Jesus is so much more concerned with your heart being in the right place. How can we call people to an external action of giving if we haven't called them to have heart transformation? We're not interested in receiving gifts that come from a heart that is filled with anger. What I'm interested in is that you would be reconciled to your brother. Not murdering, but being filled with anger, listen, is not a life lived in the transformation of the gospel. The last thing that I want is a person coming into church with a heart filled with anger, totally ignoring it, filled with self-righteousness, bringing their gift before God and thinking that their gift is making them more acceptable to God. Our gifts don't make us acceptable to God. Our gifts are a sign of the heart that's been transformed. Now, I'm married, as many of you know, and I wear a wedding ring. And the purpose of the ring is to signify something, right? If I wasn't married and I wore a wedding ring, what would be the purpose other than to lie to people that saying I'm married, right? To deceive people. But the ring only means something. The ring only means something if something else is true, that I have made vows before God and people to my wife, right? Then the ring is a physical symbol of the truth of that vow, that I have made a lifelong commitment to my wife. If I'm not married and I wear the ring, it doesn't mean anything. And the same thing goes for our worship before the Lord. If we come here and we give our gifts and we give our praise and we give our song and we give our service, we give our time, but our heart is far from him, then our worship is unacceptable. He says, if your brother holds something against you, go. Don't stay here. Work it out. You see, the church has never been built on a bigger budget. The people of God have never depended on the service of God's people. It's always been the Lord. Listen, Psalm 22, verse 3 says, God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. Psalm 84, verse 4 says, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praises. Matthew 21, verse 13, Jesus says, my house will be known as a house of prayer. You see, God wants our praises from a sincere heart. He wants our singing from a sincere heart. We can't come before the Lord in prayer if our heart is so far from him, if we're filled with anger. Listen, we're not looking for compliance to a set of rules. We're looking for heart transformation through repentance. We're not seeking external pleasantries. We want hearts positioned in humility before God. Why? Because it's from a heart of humility filled with faith where the Lord works. You know, the Pharisees and the religious leaders at the time really needed to do more justice to the scriptures as they were teaching the people. Because as I said, it's almost like they didn't read the rest of the New Testament. And in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah writes exactly this, the word of the Lord, which is so relevant to us today. The people are coming to the sanctuary, they're offering their gifts, they're praising the Lord the way they think they should, and the Lord has a word for them. He says this in Isaiah 1, verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? He's like, you're coming in with a horrible heart. You're doing all of the right things, but it means nothing. He says this in verse 13, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." He gets worse. "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." It was always about the heart. That was at the beginning of Isaiah, but the people of Israel seemed to not understand it even by the end of Isaiah. And in Isaiah 58, they start asking this question of the Lord. In verse 3, it says, "Why have we fasted and you have not seen it?" They're asking God, "Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" And God answers, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all of your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight, and you hit with the wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high." You see, we cannot come before a holy God with hearts filled with anger, this murderous venom, this poison that is deep within our soul, this self-righteousness. It kills our worship. It makes us invalid to worship before God. God is not interested that we come with a big check. God is not interested that we come with our time and our talents and our ability. God wants your heart to be transformed, and he can do it. You know, we often, in church circles, we often talk about how can we improve the worship at our church, right? People talk about this. I've heard it all, okay? I think I'm not that old, but I've heard it all. I'm going to say that. I'm pretty sure. I'd be surprised if there's something I haven't heard. We ask questions like that. How can we improve? Why is the worship in the church faltering? Like, why don't we feel like the Spirit's here worshiping? Like, what's going on? And inevitably, we get all of these suggestions. Well, we need more music, right? No, we need less music. I've heard both. We need better preaching. I hear that a lot. We need longer preaching, shorter preaching, more notes, PowerPoint, no PowerPoint. Okay? We need to have a great parking team, because if our parking team's good, then those who are visiting will be welcomed appropriately, and then that will really, you know, help them in their worship experience. And then in our church, we'll have a worship experience that is pleasing to God. And those are the things that if we do well, if we address these things, if we do it just right, the experience of church and our worship will be satisfactory to God. No! All of these things are only to happen out of a heart that is transformed for God. You can't manufacture by doing things. First, you need to be reconciled and transformed so that then we can come together and worship in a way that the Lord is pleased. All of these things are the sign. Without the heart, they literally mean nothing. We can't go through the motions of righteousness, but have a heart far from the Lord. The worship suffers not because of the quality of anything we do, not because of the size of anything we do. Worship will suffer if we are harboring anger in our hearts. The Lord wants your heart. It's the only time you're going to hear the pastor say this. Don't come to church. Right? If there's anger in your heart, deal with it. If there is an issue with your brother, it needs to be dealt with. He says, leave your gift at the altar and go. And then come back and offer what you can. At the beginning of this series, and of course at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going through the Beatitudes. And what does he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemaker. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we cannot claim to be poor in spirit. We cannot claim to be seeking meekness. We cannot claim to hunger and thirst for righteousness or be peacemakers if we're allowing our brother to have something against us. And so we forego that blessing. Here's our third point. I must deal with anger before it's too late. Jesus gives us a little bit of urgency here, a little fire under our bottoms, all right? To deal with this quickly, we shouldn't let this linger. We can't let it continue. He says in verse 25, come to terms with your accuser. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going to him, going with him to court. Jesus wants to make sure that we deal with the problems we have quickly. Don't wait. Go now. Fix it. Don't let these things linger. Don't let it continue. The story that Jesus is giving here is these two men that are obviously in a dispute, and he's talking to the one who's being accused, and he's saying, look, this guy's got something against you. And obviously the accusation against him is true, because the judge is about to find him guilty and he's about to have to pay for it. He's like, so you've done something wrong, and you're going to suffer for it. And he says, before you get to the judge, settle it. Don't wait until that day. Don't wait until you're in front of the judge, because what's the judge going to do? He's going to convict you. And you're going to be convicted, you're going to be handed over to the jailer, and the jailer's going to put you in prison, and you'll never get out of prison until you've paid every penny. And the point here is that the person who can't pay this debt obviously can't pay it when they're in prison. And so the thought here is that you're in prison forever. There's no escape. That's what Jesus is saying. You see, we don't know when the day is coming. Jesus is talking about this story here, and obviously if we allow things to get to that place, if we allow things to go to court, and I don't know if anyone's in a lawsuit right now, maybe you are, but if we allow things to go too far and we're guilty, it's only going to make our lives more and more miserable because of the stubbornness in our own hearts, the anger that we're holding on to not resolve the issue and pay what is due. But even if we're not going to face a human court, one day we will stand before the Lord. One day we'll stand before God. And will we allow the stubbornness of our heart, this self-righteousness, this having anger and justifying it because I feel like I've been done hard by, and I think that my anger is justified, and are we going to hold on to that until the day of judgment, or will we deal with it on the way? He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser. Don't delay. Don't wait. Do it now. Do it now. Reconcile with them. Make amends with them. Confess to them. Because if you don't, it's only going to hinder your life, it's only going to hinder your worship, and it will cause eventually, as we allow this hatred, this anger to fester and stay within our hearts, it leads to death. Christian, why would you hold on to anger against your brother or against your wife or your husband, against your parents or against your kids, against a friend or against a co-worker? Is it not our job to be lights in this world? Is it not our job, as we saw just earlier in this same chapter, that we are to be salt of the earth? Is it not your job to be a peacemaker, to sacrifice your own comfort so that there may be peace? See, it's not our job to have vengeance. It's our job to leave vengeance and justice and judgment to the Lord. It's not our job to be after retribution. It's our job to be more concerned about our enemy's salvation than anything else. We can't harbor hatred in our hearts. We must deal with it now. See, what is Jesus trying to do here over this entire passage? He's trying to show us that there's really no escape, that all of us fall into the same bucket. All of us are caught in this net of self-righteousness. All of us, even if we haven't murdered someone, have had hatred or anger in our heart. That none of us can stand before God and say, listen, I'm not liable for the hellfire. Because all of us have had anger in our heart. So what's the hope? What's the hope? Because all of us have worshipped in an unworthy way. All of us have held hatred or anger against someone. All of us have maybe said insults or negative words against our brother. So where's the hope? What are we going to do? You see, and this is exactly the place that Jesus wants us to be. These are exactly the questions that Jesus wants the listeners and the readers to have right now. That we would understand our own sin and that we would turn and repent. Jesus wants to drive into us the fact that we cannot come before God on our own merit. That when we face the Lord and we say, look, I never murdered anyone, he's going to say, I want to look inside your heart. We can't go before the Lord on our own merit. We have no righteousness within ourselves. But what we need to do is go to the cross of Jesus and receive the unearned, the unmerited gift of mercy and grace that is only found in Jesus. You see, he's saying, like, look, you're not a murderer, but look at your heart, you're angry. And everyone's going, yeah, okay, I am. Now what? He goes, come to me. All you who are laden and heavy in your burden, come to me. Come to me, I will give you rest. You see, only the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us, that is given to us as a free gift, can save us from our own anger. He says this to drive us to our needs, you know, our knees. We all deserve death, we all deserve hell. But Jesus died for our death and he suffered our hell and he offers us life. That's why we're here. Earlier, I read a passage from Isaiah 1, 11 to 17, and it's so, you know, God is just hammering his people with their worship, but it's in verse 18 where the hope is found. And after all of this saying to them, he says, listen, come, now let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though they are like red like crimson, they shall become like wool. See, God has always sought for our heart to be pure, knowing that we're unable, and so he made a way for us to do it. He made a way that we can receive his righteousness, that through the blood of Christ, he would pour it over us and make us clean, that he would take away our sin. It says in the Word of God that our sin will be as far from us as the east is from the west. He removes it so that we can have relationship with him. Isn't that so sweet? Jesus preaching this message, knowing that no one in that crowd, knowing that nobody here is able to earn the righteousness, but looks at us, wants relationship with us, and says, listen, I will die so you don't have to, and I will offer you life. That's the gospel. This is the message that we need. And if you've never received the gospel, that's what it is. That we are sinners, and even though I haven't murdered, I have anger in my heart, and because of that anger, I am liable to judgment, but Jesus has made a way for me to have life. And if you've been in the gospel for 50 years, you need this again today. The gospel of Jesus Christ that gives you life, that can transform your heart and rid you of the anger that you hold on to, that is silently killing you. God can do it. And if we can be forgiven, us who have these murderous hearts by a holy God, then we can live in peace with each other. And we can live with great love for one another as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word and its clarity. Lord, we thank you, God, and I pray, Lord, that as we think about the anger that has festered at times in our own hearts against certain people in different situations, Lord, I pray that we would then understand Not just that we need to deal with it, God, but that before you, we are sinners. Thankfully, Lord, you've made a way that we can stand again before a holy and righteous God. That if we turn to Christ and we receive his forgiveness, if we receive his sacrifice, we receive his righteousness, we can then boldly come before the throne of grace and worship you. Not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. We thank you, Lord. We praise you now. In Jesus' name, amen.